After those readings, we better pray before we look at Scripture today. Father, thank you for the gospel, and thank you for your word. We don't want to shrink back from any part of the Bible. Please give me wisdom as I teach today. Open our hearts so we might understand how to view our sin. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Nothing like coming to church and just having it laid out for you, is there? We're continuing our Epiphany series in 1 Corinthians. At first glance, our 1 Corinthians 5 passage looks difficult, doesn't it? Well, if you're just joining us, Paul's been looking at two problems with the church in Corinth. The first is they haven't understood the gospel, and the second is they've got huge leadership problems. Today we get an example of both. The church doesn't understand the gospel, and they've got huge leadership problems. Before we dive in the text, I want to start off with a couple of illustrations. Can't help but take a pop shot at those hated Pittsburgh Steelers. If you remember, the losers of the Super Bowl started the season out on a low note. Their quarterback was caught having done some illicit activity at a bar down in Georgia. Do you remember this? And in the end, the NFL said, "You violated the code of conduct of our league." And he was suspended for 4 games. There wasn't much outcry. The Players Association remained silent. People thought he was getting his just dues, right? Expel the immoral brother from your midst. And indeed, they did for 4 games. Some of you might follow college basketball. One of the winningest coaches in the NCAA right now is Tom Izzo, the coach of Michigan State. Earlier in the season, he was handed down a 1-game suspension for violating recruiting practices. While he claimed ignorance, he said, "I'll take the punishment." Expel the immoral brother from your midst. The school, third example my daughters go to, has a bullying policy. They don't allow bullying at the school. If you're caught bullying the first time, they suspend you. Expel the immoral daughter from our midst. You do it a second time and you get a week-long suspension. You bully 3 times and you're dismissed from the school. Now, what do the NFL, the NCAA, and Roland Park Country School have in common? They have the best interests of the individual and the integrity of their organization at heart. They take both very seriously. Can you imagine the commissioner saying, "You know what, Ben, you're our star quarterback. Women aren't that important. We don't care what you do off the field as long as you throw touchdowns. The rules here don't apply." Can you imagine the NOW, the National Organization of Women, picketing Pittsburgh Steelers games if that happened? Or how about the integrity of college basketball? Tom Izzo, come on, he's one of the stars. We need him. He's good for business. We'll let him go. We'll let him slide this time. Or, of course, Roland Park. If you can imagine, their slogan is, "We don't care how your daughters treat each other. Come to Roland Park." What? The integrity of the school and the idea that we want to raise women that know how to treat each other are at stake, right? We wouldn't blink an eyelash at the NFL, the NCAA, or Roland Park for saying, "I'm sorry, you need a timeout. You've broken the household rules. For your good and for the good of the league and institution, you need a timeout." Why then, when it comes to the church, are we so quick to say anything goes? We wouldn't do that in our own families, which is why we discipline our children, right? Well, I'll tell you why. One of the reasons why church discipline seems so foreign to us in our culture. Can you imagine confronting a friend on Sunday? "Listen, I've been noticing that you've been very greedy lately. You've been filled with pride. We're going to have to ask you to take a time out. What? How dare you judge me? Right? How dare? Who are you? I knew the church was just all about pointing fingers. Bunch of hypocrites. Oh yeah, well what about you? We'd say. You see, I think one of the reasons why we have no idea this whole thing of church discipline in 1 Corinthians 5 is so foreign is because we don't know how to view sin as Christians. We have no idea how to view sin as Christians. Let me take a step back and tell you how the world views sin. The first view of sin is it's evil and bad. Avoid it at all costs. Spend your whole life doing good. If you don't, in the end, the hammer may drop and you may get, Matthew 5, cast into hell. Get out there and start following the Ten Commandments. Because if you don't, you're in big trouble. Leaders in the church buy into this and become the enforcers. Some of you might have heard Randy Wood sharing at the community conversations last week. He grew up in a church like this. Christianity was about following the rules. And if you don't, you sin, you pay. It's easy to point fingers at Islam that cuts off hands for sinning, will hang you if you commit adultery, and say, whoa, so harsh, so judgmental. But in truth, the church has practiced this a lot in the last 2,000 years. You sin, you pay. So get out there and be the best you can be. And if not, we'll make sure you are. Wow. Well, of course, then there's a second view of sin. An overreaction to that judgmental fundamentalism. Hey, look, let's just change the rules. We'd never be so arrogant and judgmental. Whatever, Matt, whatever you want, as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else, is fine. Sin's not really sin. You're accountable to nobody. It's called practical atheism. Whole denominations of Christianity in the 21st century West have this view of sin. Define your own moral code. As long as you're not caught, the police don't find out, it doesn't matter. This tolerism view of sin. Neither of these are biblical views of sin for the Christian. And because we're always reacting to one or the other, the fundamentalists say, look at all those sinners, they don't care, they need to pay. And the liberal, the enlightened, the tolerant say, look at those judgmental, arrogant Christians. Who are they? All we know is the polarizing opposites in the church. Praise God for 1 Corinthians 5, which I have to admit was skipped over in our Epiphany lectionary readings. Hard to preach. So I took the executive council, said we're going to preach this passage because I think it explains how to view sin to avoid legalistic fundamentalism and liberal tolerism, tolerant behavior, which is not even actually faith at all. Very briefly, here are the 12 ways. No, just kidding. Two ways to view sin. I'm learning, Philip. I'm going to learn. I'm down to two. Up, down from three. First, we have to view sin through the lens of the gospel. We have to view sin through the lens of the gospel. What's the pastoral problem here in Corinth? What's the real problem? The real problem is the leaders didn't understand the gospel. Okay? The fact that a man has taken his stepmom and slept with her is not really the issue. The issue is, as it says, you are proud of this. The leaders are saying, you know what? We're so free in Christ. He loves us. He's paid for our sin. It doesn't matter what we do anymore. They're saying it's okay. We're forgiven. We have full license to do whatever we want because God's love is so great. In other words, they justified sin because they had a wrong view of the gospel. So Paul brings them back to the cross. Look at verses 6 to 8. Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the feast. What's he referring to? You remember the Passover? God's bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. He sends the plague and kills the firstborn as a punishment for sin in Egypt. And he spares Israel out of his grace. And so when they celebrate the Passover, they celebrate God's judgment on sin. Sin is wrong and it always leads to death. And God's unmerited grace and favor and protection and freedom. Both are celebrated. Paul brings them back and says, the gospel gives us the lens. Sin is still sin. It's always wrong. And yet it's no amount of our workings ever going to free us from the power or presence of it. Christ was sacrificed. He took the penalty for our sin, for our judgment. Sin matters. It demands death. And God died in the form of Jesus Christ. The gospel gives us a view of sin. One theologian put it this way, Jesus' atonement was not intended to free us to sin, but to liberate us from sin. Christians who live in the freedom of the gospel know sin is wrong and are quick to repent, saying, God, I blew it. I know it's wrong. Change me. Make me a new creation. The message of the gospel. We are more broken and lost and deserving of death than we could ever have thought. And more loved and honored and objects of God's affection than we could ever have imagined and dreamed. Sin matters. We deal with it by repenting and turning to Christ, receiving forgiveness and asking for a new heart. The gospel shows us how to deal with sin. It's why we never stick a scarlet A on a sinner who understands the gospel. No. Nathaniel Hawthorne didn't understand the gospel. And the Christians he portrayed in that book, The Scarlet Letter, didn't understand the gospel either. Forgiveness for those who understand sin and repent. But secondly, we view sin differently in the lives of non-believers and believers. And that's really what 1 Corinthians 5 is all about. Paul had written an earlier letter because he was afraid that maybe there was license going on. I'm forgiven in Christ. It doesn't matter how I treat people. It doesn't matter what I do with my money. It doesn't matter my sexual ethic. It doesn't matter. So he had written them saying, careful. They totally missed it. They thought he was saying, oh, Christians better not go to fraternity parties. They better not go to public non-Christian schools. They better not hire they better totally isolate themselves from non-Christians because they don't want to associate with sin. Paul's saying, are you kidding me? That's not what I meant at all. In that case, you'd have to leave the world, verse 10. No, that's not how we view sin in non-believers. So how do we view sin in non-believers? Ostracizing them? Expelling them? Judging them? Praise God, 1 Corinthians 5 is 1 Corinthians 5 and not 1 Corinthians 1. Context matters. He's just gone through three chapters, 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and 3, pointing us to the cross and saying, if you ever need a Savior, if you're ever convicted that you're not right before God, come and receive forgiveness. A man showed up at Holy Trinity Church a few years ago, married out of wedlock, had a child, had substance abuse issues. I mean, you could tell just by looking at him, he didn't fit into the church crowd. So what did we do? We immediately walked up to him and told him he was a sinner. And that if he was going to be welcome here at the church, he had to get married. Stop doing drugs and alcohol. Start treating his family right. Come to church and wear the right clothes, right? That's what we told him. That's what it means to be a Christian. And if he doesn't, we're expelling him from church. Of course not. We loved him. We served him. He and his wife took the Alpha course. They heard about amazing grace, and all of a sudden the light bulb went on. They said, you know what? I'm not sure our lifestyle reflects what God wants. How do we change? And we said, come to Christ. Invite them in your life. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. They come to Christ. We actually baptize his wife at Easter time. It was amazing. About 3 weeks later, they come to me and they said, you know what, now that we're Christians, are we supposed to get married? Would that be a helpful thing? You know what? God's already working. They didn't need me to come and start listing off how to live as a Christian. Just hanging around Christ, all of a sudden he has a way of telling us, doesn't he? You see, we view sin in the lives of non-believers as something that needs a cure, that needs amazing grace, that is offered. We welcome. We say, come. Get to know the Lord who's willing to die in your place so you don't have to face an eternity without him. So you won't ever have to pay for your own sin. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, Christ's love compels us to proclaim the gospel. Listen, the next time you see a non-believer acting like a non-believer, acting very sinful, say, God, give me a love and compassion that they may know your grace and be rescued from a totally self-centered life. And if you want to use me as a conduit for that gospel, I'm willing to share your love with them. Well, how about in the church? How do we view sin in the lives of those who are Christians? Paul says very clear. Leaders, be very clear about what the household rules are. Be very clear about what sin is. So you recognize it when you see it, and don't ever say it's okay to sin. Leaders, don't ever say it's okay to slander or to lie. Or to cheat. Or to you just go down the list. He's got the list there in 10, 11, 12. Secondly, he says, look, don't tolerate those who say, I'm a brother, I'm in full fellowship, and it's totally okay to sin. This is acceptable behavior in Christ. Now, the Corinthians would have been well aware of Matthew 18 when Jesus said, here's how you confront sin in the life of a believer. You haul them up in front of the church, you get your whip out, and you say, you sin, and you start whipping them until they repent, right? Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 18? Great, let's just make a line here in the front, and we'll get going. No, he says, if your brother has sinned, go to him in private, not publicly, and say, brother, I love you. What are you doing? You're hurting yourself. You're violating the commandment. And if he says, you're right, I'm so sorry, will you forgive me? Restore fellowship, all is well. If he says no, bring another brother and say, we love you. We're doing this for your own good. You're hurting yourself. We care about you. If he repents, great. If not, then bring the leaders, the elders of the church, and confront. Say, look, we love you. What you're doing is hurting you and your family. It's not right. Come back to Christ. Receive help. Let us help you. And finally, if they say, no, I won't do it, you're wrong, leadership. Then say you need a time out. And in our Anglican tradition, that means we're not going to give you communion. Because communion is more about the corporate group coming together, is as much about the corporate church coming together as it is our own personal relationship with Christ. We're actually going to ask you to take a time out. We're going to expel you from table fellowship. Not because we're holier than thou, not because we want to jump, but because we've asked you to repent. And you've said, no, I won't. No, I won't. You see, we view sin in the lives of believers, not with a judgmental, arrogant, holier-than-thou, you better shape up Christian way, but as an opportunity to receive grace, to learn and grow from mistakes, and to be restored into fellowship with Christ. Praise God we have Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, because we're found out right away. Paul wants to make it clear. I've heard you've done this, Corinthians. I heard you confronted the man. He repented. Now. Welcome him back. 2 Corinthians 2. He's done it. It worked. You did it well. All is well. Well done, Corinthians. Church leaders, it's our job to keep the church from falling into fundamentalism and liberalism when it comes to sin. That's our job. from overly focusing on sin and going on witch hunts and making people try and pay for their own, we're ignoring it altogether. Now, can you imagine a church community where there is so much trust that everybody has our own best interests at heart, that when someone comes to you and says, David, listen, I checked out the church finances and there's something, it seems like you're spending too much on your new car and it's coming out of finance, blah, blah, blah. What's going on? Are you misappropriating funds? David, I've heard the way you spoke to someone in a meeting, and you actually, after the meeting, I heard you talking about them and you were slandering them. You made fun of a parishioner in a meeting with some other folks. What are you doing, Dave? And I'd say, oh my gosh, you're right. Forgive me, I've got to grow and improve in my handling of money or my talking about people. Of course, I'm using examples that have, you know, are not true of me, of course. Where we are able to give and receive godly admonishments. Can you imagine a fellowship like that? Where non-believers come in and say, look how they're not defensive. They don't fly off the handle. They go, you know what? You're right. Sin is sin. I blew it. Can you imagine a marriage like that? We were so rooted in the gospel and so secure in Christ that when our spouse comes to us and says, man, you're hurting yourself. You're hurting the family. I want what's best for you. Will you change? Saying, you know what? You're right. I'm sorry. I repent. I'm going to set the bar high here and say, ready for this? I'm going to give anybody at Resurrection, whether you're just attending for the first time or you're a longtime founding member, the right to approach me and say, David, if you see me in sin, Dave, what are you doing? Repent, brother. I'm going to give you the opportunity to hold our leaders to the same responsibility. So, Vestry, I'm putting you on the spot here. We want you to be teachable. Parish, if you see any of us, Vestry, any of the leadership who are in blatant sin, this isn't a witch hunt. It doesn't mean if you disagree with them about a decision they made, you go and, you know, freak out. But if you see us in sin, just Matthew 18, going silently. Hey, guys. Hey, John, Bill, whoever. What are you doing? Craig Blomberg, a New Testament scholar, says this. Not surprisingly, the church has regularly grown the fastest and become the healthiest where loving but firm church discipline has been implemented at all levels of the church. Yet discipline should never be exercised for the satisfaction or self-righteousness of an individual, of the person who exercises it, but always for the mending of the person, the building of community, and the reflection of the gospel to one another. Wow. That's a church. Let's pray. Father, it's not really a tough teaching, is it? We expect this kind of discipline in the NFL, in our schools. We even practice it in our family when we give our children time out. Lord, when we come to understand the gospel and your amazing grace, that you long for us to be free from sin, to grow, Lord, it makes sense that we'd hold each other accountable in love and grace. Lord, it's got to start with me, and it scares me to death. I've got areas of my life that need to be changed. Give me the grace to receive godly criticism and admonishment when I sin, and the boldness to be able to repent and receive forgiveness. Pray for our vestry the same, that we would be willing and teachable to learn and grow. We pray, Lord, for our church, that we have such trust and love based on the gospel that when we sin, we show grace. We're quick to repent, that we might reflect the gospel to each other and to a world that desperately needs you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.